let's get into the Word. If you would stand with me, we're going to read verses 7 through 12 in the fifth chapter of the book of James. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. All right, you guys may be seated. Picture a waiting room. In your mind, picture a waiting room, but not the comfortable waiting room. Not the one where you sit there in a nice leather sofa or chair. You got the magazine stack you can pick from. They're playing some soft music in the back, and you're like, oh, this is great. I could sit here for a while. No, I want you to picture the hard one, the kind that when you're sitting there, you've been sitting so long, your back is screaming. It's like, why am I sitting on these hard plastic chairs, right? And you start to wonder, does anyone even know that I'm here? Do they even know that I'm sitting here waiting? And that's where James finds his readers in these verses. Remember, these are Jewish Christians, and they're scattered around the world, right? Some of them are suffering under wealthy, powerful individuals. Some are watching just injustice just walk away. Things are happening and there is no justice for them. Some of them are wondering, where's God? Where's God in all of this? You ever been there? Where's God? I need you, God. Where are you, God? I've been there. The last time we were together in the book of James, we saw him have six brutal verses that he was calling out the rich who had cheated and oppressed the poor. He just called them out, and it wasn't good. He described unpaid wages doing what? Crying out to the Lord. He painted this picture of the rich oppressors having their flesh eaten. And now, here in verse 7, and a little bit of a thank you here, he pivots. He moves away from that. And he turns from the oppressors to the oppressed, and he says, brothers, be patient. How many here are patient people? Are you patient people? I am not a patient person. It's the one thing that the Lord constantly works on me. He says, okay, Mike, you're not patient, so we're going to have this tractor go 3 miles per hour for the next 8 miles. And you left the house late. And so for the first 5 miles, I am a very unhappy man. And then finally, the spirit in me goes, okay, now that you've got that out of your system, what do you say you learned something from this? And I go, I don't like learning. So then I stay impatient for the next 3 miles. But he's trying to teach me. He's like, Mike, you're slow. If anyone were to walk up to me and say, Mike, you're a slow man, I'd be like, you've obviously been speaking to the Lord or my wife. I'm talking to one of the two, but I don't learn well. And so the Lord has to work on me. And he's saying, be patient. When I read this, I went, are you kidding me? I don't like to be patient, and I'm not being persecuted. I'm an impatient person. Patience does not mean we have to be passive. There's a difference. It doesn't mean that we have to be defeated, right? It just means we have to be patient. Sometimes I think when somebody says, be patient, we take that as sort of a, a proclamation that we're not something, that, you know, that we're defeated by the way we act. Because, you know, if you say, I'm being patient, person, why do you want to be patient? That's my request. That's what I always say to people. Somebody's like, you know, Laura will say, be patient. I go, why? I don't like being patient. You know, if we go to a restaurant and the line's more than not very long, I tell Laura, let's find somewhere else. When I take the kids, my one son in particular, to a amusement park one time, the lines were enormously long. If it were not for his birthday, we would have left. I was like, this is ridiculous. It's hot. I got to wait for 30 minutes to get on that for 3 minutes, and then got to go another line for 30 minutes to get on that for 3 minutes. And this is not what I consider a good use of time. So I'm not a patient person, and I want to be clear that maybe you guys are like me. Maybe you're just not patient. But here he's saying, be patient. Look, in verses 7 and 8, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, this is crazy. And here's why it's crazy. He doesn't give him a time frame. He doesn't say, look, here's the time frame. Jesus is going to be back in 2 weeks. Wait it out. Just be patient until the coming of the Lord. We're still waiting on the coming of the Lord. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. He gives them these images here. I love this. James is an image maker. When he tells his stories, he gives his examples, he paints images that the average Joe can understand. He's not theoretical or sort of academic. He's like, hey, take the farmer. They're all like, we're all farmers or fishermen. We get this. We're all farmers. He says, look at them. The farmer wasn't waiting idly. He wasn't just sitting around being patient for the stuff to grow. He was doing stuff, right? He had to go plow the ground. He had to scatter the seed. He had to wait for the first rains. He had to wait for the second rains. And in between there, who here has had a garden? If you got a garden, you know what you do in between the rains. A lot of this. A lot of picking weeds. You're doing something, but you're patiently waiting on your plants to come out of the ground. Because you don't control that. The farmer has done everything in his power that he can do, right? But he can't make the plants grow any faster than the plants grow. He can't make the plants fruit any faster than they fruit. So he has to wait. But why did he have to wait? Because he had to wait on the rains, right? That rain was not up to him. He didn't control the rains. The rains came when the rains came. The first ones came, the last ones came. First ones would come in October and November. The last ones would come in March or April. Does that sound like a short, patient period? No. I mean, if someone told me, Mike, you got to stand in line for 4 months while you wait to eat this meal, I'd be like, this is ridiculous. I'll be starved by then. But I mean, if just imagine, that's a long wait. It's not a quick, like, hey, you got 2 minutes. Today, we have the patience. I heard this thing. It's on the radio all the time. We have the patience of less than a goldfish. The goldfish is like 8 seconds of attention. I think we're less than that, 7 seconds. It's pretty pathetic. But I can relate to it. So but guess what the farmer doesn't do? He doesn't, between the moments of the first rains and the planting and the last rains and the gathering, he doesn't walk around doing this all the time. Oh, when the plant's going to grow? When's the rain going to come? When are they going to have fruit? The farmer doesn't wring his hands. He just tends to what he has to tend to. He watches what he has to watch, and that's it, right? He trusts the rhythm that God has built into creation. He just trusts it. He's been there. He saw his dad or his grandfather do it. He goes, well, yeah, when I was a kid, it was hard to understand, but now I understand the cycles. I just got to do X. I do what I can do. God does what he's going to do, and then this is what happens. This is the outcome. But do you see what James is doing here? He's telling us, he's telling the readers, don't grit your teeth and white knuckle your way through life, through this suffering. Don't be that, oh, I've got to do this on my own. I can't trust in God. I got to do it today. Sometimes in suffering, we just need to wait on the Lord. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do everything I can do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to spread the word, the gospel message. But I'm going to rely on you for the outcome of that. He's telling you that patience is rooted in expectation. Looks completely different from patience rooted in resignation. So what he's saying here is, look, you have two ways to be patient, right? You can be resigned to the results. Whatever happens is going to happen. I have no control. Or you can be rooted in the expectation. This is what I'm expecting the Lord to do. I've seen him do it before. I'm expecting him to do it again. This is why I talk about prayer journals, guys. Prayer journals. Write down what you pray about, and then go back and write down when the Lord answers it or doesn't answer it. Because a lot of our greatest prayer answers are unanswered prayers. Because we pray for a lot of things that are dumb. Let's just be honest. Man, I want this guy to marry me. I want this woman to love me. But not married yet. Just, I want her to marry me. And you don't get married. She doesn't want to get married. He doesn't want to get married. What if the outcome is? And then years later, you find out that he or she has gone through 7 divorces. And you're like, oh, Lord, you saved me from that. I thought I wanted that. But little did I realize I was asking for something that wasn't in your will for me. So the Lord never answered that prayer. And maybe you were upset and, just mad maybe. Lord, I don't understand why this isn't working out. Well, okay, deal with it. God doesn't owe you any explanation. I've had to come to that conclusion in my life. I'm owed nothing. He's already given me everything. Everything else is like icing on the cake. So the farmer here is what? He's patient because he's absolutely certain what's going to happen. The harvest is going to come. That's how he can be patient. He trusts in the process. And James calls the fruit that comes from it, from this harvest, what does he call it? He calls it precious. It's a precious harvest. And that word matters. The harvest is precious that he's going to have here. What are you waiting on? What are you waiting on, brothers and sisters? The return of the Lord? Okay. The righting of every wrong that's been in your life? Okay. Full redemption of everything that's ever been broken in your life? Okay. When those fruits arrive, they will be precious. Right now, you're just waiting on the harvest. But it's worth the wait, guys. It's worth the wait. James says something we need to feel the weight of. Establish your hearts. I've never really had anyone tell me that. Like, establish your heart. The word establish means to prop up, to make immovable, to plant your feet so firmly that nothing can shift you. Nothing. Not harden your hearts, not numb your hearts. Establish them on the truth that the Lord is what? He's coming. He says, establish your heart on this fact. This is the fact that you need to make the center of your faith. Harden it. Get in place. The Apostle Paul echoes the same posture. Look at what he says in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not even worth comparing. He's not minimizing the suffering. He's doing the math. He's doing the math on it. And the math overwhelmingly favors what? Endurance. It's like it's worth going to the other side. And then James drops this phrase that's almost in passing. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Just sort of like, coming of the Lord's at hand, right? The Greek word that James uses here means nearness, imminent. It has drawn close. James wrote this under what? The inspiration of himself? No, the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is who he wrote this under. And the Spirit wants the church in every generation, not just in this generation, every generation, to live with this sense of, I call it, holy urgency. Holy urgency. And Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming when? At an hour that you do not expect. Live like the harvest is near, guys. Live like it's near. Why? Why should I do that, Mike? That's why you're asking yourselves. Because it is near. It is near. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So watch this shift he's going to make here. James moves from the external suffering to the internal conflict. External suffering to internal conflict that we have. So they had the external, people persecuting them, doing wrong, evil things to them. Now they can have the internal within the brotherhood, within the sisterhood, within the church, right? This is very pastoral on his part. Because what happens when a community comes under pressure for a long time? What happens to that community? What do we do? When you come under pressure for a long time, what do you start doing? I start turning on people. Do you start turning on people? Under a lot of pressure, maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's the pastor that makes you upset because he does something. Maybe it's another brother or sister in the body. But we start turning. We start turning on other people. So what does James say? He says, stop that. And here's why. Here's why he tells them to stop. And it's pretty startling. Behold, the judge is where? Far off? No. He's in the door. He's in the house. You know, we say that like in the 80s and 90s. So-and-so is in the house. Jesus is in the house. Here's the judge. He's in the house. He's not coming someday. He's not on his way. He's standing in the door. You ever think about that when you're doing something wrong? The judge is in the door. He's not far off. He's right there. Standing at the door, and this is the one that sees what? Everything. He sees that sigh of exasperation at somebody. Maybe the rolling of the eyes. He's right there. Maybe he sees that whispered complaint against somebody. He's right there at the door. He's seeing it all. He's not missing any of it. Now, the one thing I want to be clear, everyone understands, is James isn't saying this to terrify anybody. Because sometimes when I think about the fact that Jesus sees everything I do, I get a little freaked out. I mean, honestly, I'm like, oh my gosh. You know, and he tells me in the Bible, he tells me I have to account for all these things. I don't want to do that either. But it's not meant to terrify you guys. It's meant to realign you, to change your focus, to change your direction, right? Because when you remember that the judge is at the door and actually believe he's at the door, it's one thing to be like, well, I've been told Jesus is there. It's another to believe that he's there, right? You stop worrying about who wronged you in the congregation. And you start wondering, is my heart in the right order with him? That's what I start thinking about. I stop worrying about all the other things outside and go, okay, I can't control these things. These are things that are outside of my control, like the farmer, things that are outside of my control. I need to worry about the things I can control, the things that are in my control, which is very minimal. We know we have very little control in our life, but we control our tongues. We can try to control our thoughts. We can certainly control our actions, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're given the power to do this. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul warns us of this exact same damage and danger. And here's the reason I'm going to these different verses, guys. You need to understand, one verse by itself is a text proof. That's all it is, a text proof, meaning you could use it out of context to base your theology and doctrine around. The Word of God speaks to itself. I can take multiple sections of Scripture, and other sections of Scripture speak right back to it and say the exact same thing. So it's not a one-off. It's a, hey, I'm repeating the message. I'm repeating the message. Why does he repeat the message? Because we ain't that smart. We're hard-headed. We're obstinate. We're disobedient. We're selfish. And God's like, I got to remind you. And I'm speaking to myself a lot here. And when I read this, I'm like, okay, cool. So Paul goes on and says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Not out of other people's. He's not focusing on the other people's mouths. He's saying you focus on your mouth. But only such as is good for tearing down. No, building up. Building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. If you're a follower of Christ, you've received a boatload, a crossload of grace. It's not for you to keep. That grace isn't for you to put in your pocket and walk around and say, look, I got grace in my pocket. It's for you to say, I need to pour this out. You need to be a cup that runneth over with grace. He's saying, watch what you say. Suffering is not a license to wound someone else. I'm going to repeat that because I think some people here may need to hear this. Suffering is not a license to wound someone else. If anything, it's a call to hold each other closer. As followers of Christ, we are going to offend each other once in a while. I am going to do or say something that you are going to take wrong, or I unintentionally will offend, and that is not my intent, but I ask for the grace for you to come back and say, Mike, you offended me. Well, let's talk about what that was. Now, if it was the Lord that offended you, you can take it up with the God. We'll take it up with God. Like, hey, that's the scripture. You can take it up with God. I'll do it in a much nicer way than that. But the point is that I'm asking for your grace the same way that I'm willing to give you grace. I can't ask for more grace than I'm willing to give, because that's just illogical and just not right. So when I walk around saying I want people to give me grace, that should mean that I'm willing to give the equal or greater amount of grace back. So just kind of think about that, guys. We've got to be careful as believers. Listen, church splits happen all the time. Sometimes over meaningful things. Theology and doctrine are wrong. And people in the church identify that and leave en masse. Hopefully they've gone to the pastor and the leadership and talked about this first. Like, hey, here's what's going on. If it continues, pack up and go. It's a good idea. Sometimes it happens because someone doesn't like the color of the carpet or the curtains or where they met for the women's thing or where they met for the men's thing or where they, whatever, what book they're studying. I don't care. And it's because of these sorts of things. We're not willing to guard our tongues, to stop complaining, to be willing to give grace. This is not my kingdom, and it's not your kingdom. It's not my church, and it's not your church. It all belongs to Christ. It's all His. Everything here, everything we do should be pointing to Him. Nothing should be pointing to me. Nothing should be pointing to the worship team. Nothing should be pointing to you. It is 100% about Christ. That's the entire purpose of our gathering. Honestly, I love you guys, every single one of you. I love seeing you. I love fellowshipping with you. I love talking with you. I love praying for you. But honestly, I probably wouldn't hang out with most of you. And I don't mean that mean. But we have different interests. We have people that are young, and they have their families. I'm old, and I got older kids, and they're grown, and I've got grandkids. I'm not in that circle. I'm not doing that thing. You know, I'm heading toward. So we don't have a lot in common there. I mean, you know, you got great kids, and I love the kids. And if I got a chance to hang out, I would. But it wouldn't be like, hey, you know, some of y'all play golf. I don't play golf. Some of you do X, Y, and Z. Some of you are single women, so I'm certainly not hanging out with y'all. So, but I mean, the point is that it's Christ that brings us all together. I'm here because of Jesus. I'm not here because of me or you. Though I love seeing you guys, so don't take that wrong. Give me some grace in that statement. Well, thank you, Kenny. So anyway, moving on to verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. What is he doing here? This is so pastoral. I love this about James. He constantly does this. He says, I'm not just going to tell you to be patient. I hate that. Who's ever had a parent give you a lecture and you're like, you don't understand? What do you tell? You don't understand. For those who have young kids, you're going to get that look. Sooner or later, you're going to tell your kids something. They're like, you don't understand what I'm going through, Mom and Dad. So if he had just said, be patient, as a hearer of the word, I'd have been like, James, you're the half-brother of Jesus. You don't have the problems I have. I'm poor. I'm nobody within the body of Christ. You're somebody. But it isn't to tell them that. He shows them people who did it. He shows them people that were patient. I love this. He says, first, let's look at the prophets. The prophets were patient, right? I mean, think about this for a moment. These were men who spoke how? In the name of the Lord. They actually came and said, the Lord said, The Lord said. Very dangerous words if it doesn't come from the Lord. The Lord said. And because of saying those words, what happened to them? They suffered. They suffered. Jeremiah, thrown into a cistern. That means a place where all the pee and stuff goes, for those that don't know. Not a clean place. It's where the toilet goes. He's thrown in there. Isaiah, by tradition, tells us he was sawn in two. Our people on death row complain about how they die. We have a prophet here who's cut in half with a saw. Elijah, fleeing for his life into the wilderness, so broken, what did he ask God? Let me die. Now, how many of you guys in your service to the Lord have fled into the wilderness and said, Lord, just let me die. I can't do this anymore, Lord. These men weren't friends figures in the Hebrew tradition for the Jewish people. They were spokesmen for God, actual spokesmen. God had given them a message, given them a purpose, given them a place to deliver this message, and they delivered it, and this is what they got. Doesn't seem like a great reward. I go back to the old prophets, and I look at them, and I go, "How? If it wasn't for God, you couldn't sell this. Jeremiah, guess what? You're young. We're getting ready to have some problems here. The enemy's going to come in and capture. You, by the way, are going to have no one convert. They're going to be hard of heart. And so you're going to do this, and it's not going to turn out real well. Enjoy your job." I'm like, I don't want that job. I'm not interested in that job. But these men did it because they were spokesmen of God. And their faithfulness cost them everything. Everything. And I have to stop there and ask myself, and you maybe should ask yourself, what does my faith cost me? What does my faith really cost me? Because unfortunately, when I look at myself, I say, not a lot. Not a lot. I'm talking to myself, not to you guys. If you're hearing something different in your head, that's the Holy Spirit, not me. So, and then what does he say after that? We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Are you kidding me? I know what happened to these guys. And yet we consider them blessed because they remained steadfast. Steadfast. Not we consider those lucky who had an easy path. That'd be easy to consider them lucky. Oh, cool, they work for the Lord and nothing happened to them. I mean, I'm a little bit like that with John. You know, when I read John's thing, it's like, well, John's the only one that didn't end up getting executed. You know, I'm like, and he lived to be old, very old. I'm like, okay, John, he saved to the Lord, stayed faithful to the Lord. But out of all of them, he's the only one that I read and go, well, if I could choose any of them, I'd choose John. I'd want to be John. I wouldn't want to be any of the others, especially none of the other apostles. And then he used this word, they're blessed. Get this. This is the exact same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. The exact same word. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. They'll be blessed here. The blessing is not in the absence of suffering, guys. A lot of times our blessings come in the presence of suffering. Sometimes the blessing is on the other side of that persecution. It's on the other side of the endurance that it took to get through that hard time. And we get to the blessing. Then James brings up Job. Everybody's heard of Job. Even non-Christians have heard of Job. I mean, that's just a hard story, quite honestly. There's a reason Job resonates across every century and every culture. Because we can relate. We can relate to things that's not going well. You meet certain families, certain people, that seems like everything goes wrong for them. And you meet other people, you're like, nothing seems to go wrong for that person. But we all feel like everything goes wrong for us a lot of times. And you can relate to Job. You can go, okay, you know what? There are times we feel like we suffer and we don't know the reason. Why am I suffering? Why is this happening to me? I'm a good person. I'm a good guy. Why is this happening to me, Lord? So that's why I think we can, relate to Job. But here he's lost his children. 10. I can't imagine losing one. He loses 10 in one afternoon. He lost his wealth. Everything's gone. He lost his health. He's got if you read it, it's disgusting. It's like, wow, what's happening to this man is incredible. Then his three friends show up. They spend most of the book explaining to him, hey, Joe, by the way, I think it's your fault. Can you imagine those friends? I mean, after this is all over, they're not my friends anymore. I'm finding new friends. I'm like, I got to find some other people to hang out with because these guys are horrible friends. And then don't forget his wife just says, just die. Okay? Maybe a new wife. But he didn't have the luxury, though, of reading those final two chapters. He's walking through it not knowing what's on the other side. He's enduring. He's steadfast. That doesn't mean he doesn't ask questions, because he did. You don't have to endure something and be like, well, I can't ask God any questions. I can't have a conversation with him and just say, God, give me the answers here. What's going on? You can do that. Job did it. He got some pretty straight answers from the Lord. You know, like, who are you to tell me anything, to ask me anything? Were you there when I did this? And it's like, no. So if I were him, I would have stopped asking questions. But all he knew at this time, all Job knew, was that it was really bad things going on. He was suffering immensely. And for a while, God was silent. That's all he knew. You and I look at this book and we go, well, hey, Job, just wait two more chapters. Then it gets good again. He didn't have that. He had people all around him just, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. Can you imagine? I mean, it's bad enough just having a spouse tell you it's your fault once, much less a chorus of people telling you it's your fault. And then they're not just telling him. I'm sure they're going into the community and telling the whole community. They don't talk about that, but let's be honest. We humans are good gossipers. We love to tell a good story that doesn't have anything to do with us, but it's the suffering of someone else. We love that stuff. And yet, what did he do? He held on. He didn't give up. He kept going. He persevered. He was steadfast. He complained. He questioned. He pushed back pretty hard, actually, at times. But he held on to God, even when it felt, I'm sure, to him, that God wasn't holding on to him. And James points to the purpose of the Lord. In some translations, it says the end of the Lord, the telos, the goal, the outcome that's coming there, right? And what was the outcome? I love this. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is compassionate. And what else is he? He's merciful. He's compassionate and he's merciful. Does that, in your mind, go together with suffering? Not very well in mine. My weak human mind goes, well, gosh, if there's suffering, I don't see the mercy and compassion. But it's there. His character doesn't change just because we go through a bad thing. He's compassionate. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Listen to this, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Did you see that? The joy that was set before him. Totally different, right? Despising the shame, and it is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at the witnesses, he says. Then look at Jesus. Jesus. He is the ultimate suffering servant, guys. He endured through it all. At any point, as the creator of the universe, he could have said, time out, change the plan, we're calling an audible, we're not going to do it this way, we're going to do it another way. But he endured. And he endured through the other side. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. He's reigning. And he's the coming king. Not a distant king. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This verse can feel like a little bit of a left turn. When I first read it, I was like, wait a minute, what just happened? We were here and now we're there. I don't know what just happened. Now, we understand that James is basically the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's like every other verse is a command or a direction. And so we've been talking about suffering. We've been talking about patience. We've been talking about the coming of the Lord. And now we're talking about oaths. How does that connect? That doesn't make any sense to me. But watch what's happening here. A world without integrity, in a world where oppressors break their promises and contracts and moral commitments without any consequences, James is calling this community of believers, he's calling them to be different. Don't be like all the guys I just talked about. Don't be like all the guys who are pressing you and you're trying to make it to the other side through. Be different. He says, above all, this is the highest emphasis that James can give at this point. Don't be like anyone else. Be like Christ. Be different. He's saying, trustworthy in your speech, right? Be completely trustworthy. When someone hears you say something, they should be like, oh yeah, he just said that he saw a bear dancing on a bicycle in a pink tutu. Well, Mike never lies. It had to be a bear dancing on a bicycle in a tutu because his yeses are yeses and his noes are no. They don't go, well, I don't know. Mike sometimes lies and Mike sometimes tells the truth. I'm not really sure. He's saying be different. Don't be like these guys that are persecuting you. And don't be like the guys who swear by heaven to make your promise feel bigger. Look, we've all been kids, right? So as a kid, what do? We swear an oath. But we just don't swear an oath because our word's good enough. We swear it on my mom's life. We swear it on the Bible. Well, if you don't believe me, I'll swear it on $1 million. Because your word's not worth anything. You've been shown to be untrustworthy. So you got to make this huge promise in order to make people believe you. Because, like, I don't believe you, Mike. Last time we did this, you lied to me. You're like Lucy with Charlie Brown. You're going to move the ball. And I'm like, no. This time I promise on my mom's life. I still don't believe. But I have to up the ante. My word's not good enough. I have to take it to the next level in order for you to even come close to wanting to believe me. Why? Because I'm not trustworthy. And he's saying, don't be like these people. Be the people whose words mean something. When you say it, you mean it. People don't have to guess. Is he being truthful, not being truthful? Listen, if people know you as an untrustworthy person, how successful can you be delivering the gospel message? For us, for my wife and I, this is a personal decision that we made that we would not play the Santa Claus game with our kids. This is not anyone else. If you want to do Santa Claus, that's cool. That's y'all. But for my wife and I, we didn't. And the reason is because we didn't want our kids to one day find out that Santa Claus was a hoax, though a cool hoax, and then be like, well, if Santa Claus is a lie that my mom and dad have been telling us for 10, 12 years, because it really dragged on because they had younger kids or our older kids had to play the game. But if they've been lying to us about Santa Claus for this long, how can I believe that Jesus is real? Because they've lied to us about this make-believe guy. And, oh my gosh, make a big deal out of me, Mike. And now we're like, well, that was not really a lie. It was just a cool thing I did with you as kids. And now I want you to believe that Jesus is real and that he died on the cross and he's sitting in heaven and that he's in control and he's reigning over the universe. That sounds even more far-fetched, honestly, than Santa Claus. And so we wanted our word to mean something to our children. There again, this is not about anyone that's done this. I grew up in a family that Santa Claus was like, he was the second coming of Christ. You know, it was a big deal on Christmas Day. As my brother can tell you, it was insanity. But the point being is, for us, my wife and I, we made this decision. And because we wanted our word to mean something to our kids. And that's what he's saying here. Have your words mean something. When you tell somebody something, they don't have to wonder. Because they've seen it in action. They've seen you keep your word. They've seen you be honest about things. They've seen you go to the store and you're with some friend and you buy something. The person gives you a five back and it should have been four ones. You're the guy that walks off and goes, wait a minute, I should have only got four. I'm going back into talking. Your friend goes, no, just keep it. It's their mistake. No, I can't do that. I need to take it back and get back my four and give them back the five. And that speaks volumes to friends, family, loved ones. But he just says, let your yes be yes and your no's be no's. We see Jesus say the same thing. Scripture pointing to itself. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. Let what you say be simple. Yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So don't even try to modify. Well, it's kind of yes. No. It's either yes, I'm doing it, or no, I'm not doing it. Be honest. It's a testimony. It tells the world that there is a God that is true, and his people reflect his character. That's our job, is to reflect the character of Christ. So when people see us, they see Christ. They don't see the cruddy Mike. They see something better than Mike. They receive something better in mind. So let me bring this home so we can close this out. We live in a world that has very little patience, and I'm one of those guys. We want answers now. We want resolutions now. We want justice now. And so does God. God wants these as well. But his timing is not my timing. And it's not your timing. It's God's timing. And his ways, as we know from Scripture, are not our ways. What we would do is not what God would do. And James is telling us in these six verses that it's not a passive resignation. It's not like, oh, well, I can't do anything. Just going to have to deal with it. Live it out. It's active. It's rooted with your eyes open and enduring. You're like, okay, I know what the deal is here. I'm just going to endure through it. I'm going to trust in the Lord. We're going to get to the other side. It may not look like anything I expect on the other side. The result may be completely different than what I want, but I'm going to endure through it and make it to the other side. The farmer who knows the harvest is coming, he still gets up before dawn. Even though that day is not going to be the harvest, he still gets up. He does what he is supposed to do in preparation for the harvest. The prophet who knows God is faithful still opens his mouth, even when it cost him everything. Job, who cannot see what God is doing, still refuses to curse him. Doesn't know what's going on. He knows what the consequences are right now. The results are that he can see, feel, and experience, but he doesn't curse him. And Jesus, who endured the cross, he bore the full weight of all the injustice, right? Every broken promise he endured, every pain we will ever feel, he endured it all. Why? For the joy set before him. For you, I'm going to close with this verse here, 2 Corinthians 4. For our light and momentary troubles, I'm going to repeat that. For our light, as in light, not a lot of weight, and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is what? Temporary. And what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. I'd advise you and encourage you to go back and read those verses when you're having a hard time. Because it's light and it's temporary. It's not forever. Fix your eyes on Christ. Establish your heart on Christ. Trust him. He is compassionate. And he's merciful. We just need to hold on. That's all we need to do. Just hold on. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, Lord. I thank you for your word, Father God. It's just such a good reminder that Lord, that we just need to be steadfast in our faith. We need to keep our eyes on you, Father God, that we need to stop focusing on our troubles here, even though they can be many and harsh and hard, Lord, to walk through. But Lord, you've promised that you are merciful and compassionate. Lord, I thank you that you were an example to us of being willing to walk through, to endure hard times, a hard trial, the persecution, the mocking, the torture, and the execution, Lord, so that you could sit on the other side. Father God, so that we could have salvation, Father. So So, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray this week that that we would let our words be yes and no, and there would be no shades of that, Father God, that our yeses would be yes and our noes would be no. And, Lord, that those that see us and know us would be able to see your character lived out through us, Father God. And so, Father, just give us opportunities to show others, to share with others your character. Lord, to share the gospel message, Father God, and to do it in a way that is not half-hearted, but that is steadfast, that is trusting, that is patient and willing, knowing that whatever the cost may be, Lord, they are temporary and they are light. Father, we love you, and we just thank you, Father, for this day and for this opportunity to be in your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.